Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So we talked a lot about human love and love in general. And now I'd like to start by talking about divine love and God as love, and then how God gives us a share in his love in the gift of charity. This is a very profound theme, and we'll just start by jumping into the deep end, which I don't think you'll find... I think you'll find it deep, but not difficult. It's a very beautiful truth that Aquinas begins his theology with, that God is the cause of all that is. Probably most people here would accept that. We could have a philosophical debate about that. I think you can prove that even philosophically without the use of any revelation, any appeal to religion. But if we can take that as a given, God is the cause of all that is. And then Aquinas wants to ask, well, why did God create? Did he need anything from creation? Is God better off because he created? And the answer is no. Nothing can make God better off. He already has everything. That's a very helpful perspective because it means you cannot give anything to God that he does not already have. He does not need you. And yet, he chose to make you. Why? There is no explanation except love. He loved you into existence. And in fact, he loved the whole world into existence. So God's love is, in a way, the explanation of creation. It's not quite the reason for creation, but it's the only explanation. There's no further explanation than can be given, because God doesn't get anything from us. He simply desires to share his good, which is perfect and lacking nothing. He desires to share that good with creatures who are not him. And that means with you. So, insofar as you are good because God loved you and decided to create you and share his goodness with you. That, now, you take that perspective and extend it outward, and it's a very, very powerful truth. So, what does that mean, for example, in the very concrete question of, like, understanding that God loves you? It's a very important existential truth to come to grips with. God does not love you because you are good. He loves you because he is good. Which means that no matter what you do, even when you are not good, he will love you. And he will never stop loving you. There is nothing you can do that could keep God from loving you. And that is a fundamental truth about the primacy of God's grace and mercy. We don't deserve it. But he wants to give it to us anyway, because of who he is. And that love is unchanging in God. So he's not going to give up on you. He's never going to let your sins come in between you and him. This is a very interesting truth. What comes between us and God when we sin is not of God. It is from us. We are the ones who do not want to be near him. You see this in the book of Genesis. After the first sin, Adam and Eve try to hide from God. That is what we do when we sin. And we recognize that we have done something wrong. And so we try to keep away from God. He does not try to keep away from us. He, in fact, is coming looking for us. So God loves us because He is good. The goodness of God is the source of our goodness. And that means that understanding divine love is a very consoling foundation for our spiritual life. That our job, basically, is to accept God's love of us and allow it to work in us, to transform us from the inside out. And He wants to do that. So, you know, I don't know if you remember Stuart Smalley on Saturday Night Live. Does anybody remember that? It was a Saturday Night... I'm obviously dating myself. Stuart Smalley was played by Al Franken, now the senator from Minnesota. And he was like a self-help guru who had a television show on, you know, that was the setting for this Saturday Night Live skit. And he would look in the mirror at the beginning of his show and say, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me." And of course, he was a deeply insecure person who was trying to convince himself that he had value by doing this kind of goofy self-help thing. Okay, I'm not encouraging that. But it is not a bad idea to go home and pray to God and say to Him how grateful you are for His love, which you do not deserve. Or even to say to yourself that God really does love me. He does really love you. And when you come to grips with that, then you can start to make real progress. St. Catherine of Siena, a great Dominican mystic and saint, she lived in the 15th century in Siena, Italy. She had these mystical insights. And in one of them, God's and profound wisdom, you know, coming from a basically uneducated, never went to school young woman who was able to sort of teach the highest speculative minds about theology because of the interior life that she lived. She says that God said to her, "I am He who is, and you are she who is not." And yet that in coming to know that reality, she realized that God wants to give His being, His life, to creatures who, compared to God, are not. This brings us to the question about friendship. We can be friends with each other. Can we be friends with God? Aristotle asked that question and answered, no. We cannot be friends with God or with the gods. Aristotle was a pagan, a Greek pagan. We cannot be friends with the gods. Why? Because the gods are too high above us. You cannot be friends with somebody who is way above your station. You need to have a kind of equality in order to have friendship. And here, actually, Aquinas very explicitly and intentionally disagrees with Aristotle. So if you look on your handout, on the back page, the second page, the bottom text, this is a continuation from one of the texts that we looked at last time, where Aquinas is talking about the nature of friendship. And at the end, then, he applies it to God. So he's just explained that friendship requires three things. It requires love, it requires wishing the good of the other, and it requires some communication between the two. But the Aristotelian objection is, we cannot have any communication with God. God is too high above us. But this is what Aquinas writes, accordingly, since there is a communication between man and God, inasmuch as he, God, communicates his happiness to us, we could also write his being, his goodness, his grace, some kind of friendship must needs be based on this same communication, of which it is written, God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son. We could cite other scripture texts here too, Jesus saying to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but friends. The love which is based on this communication, this communion, really, that's the word in Latin, is charity. Wherefore, it is evident that charity is the friendship of man for God. So what is Aquinas talking about when he says charity there? He's referring to an infused theological virtue. So let me break that down a little bit. A virtue. A virtue is a stable disposition, or he would say quality of soul. We don't tend to think about the qualities of your soul, but you have them. Your soul has qualities. It's a quality of soul. It's a, you could say in English, a habit. Really, the Latin is habitus, which can be translated as habit. Habit tends to mean like, oh, I'm in the habit of brushing my teeth before I go to bed. It's a kind of rote action that I do unthinkingly. Habitus is not a rote action, but it is a stable disposition that I have acquired by repeated action, usually, on the natural level anyway, so that I'm ready to do a kind of action, ready to do one sort of thing. To give you an example, if you were raised in the United States, you probably have developed the habitus of speaking English. So that's not something that you just have, it's not by rote. In fact, it's a quality of mind by which you are able to communicate in this language. But you can acquire new habitus of language. You can study French and eventually be able, by many repeated attempts to speak French, to actually now be able to express yourself in another language, which is not like just an automatic behavior. It's a new actualization of a capacity that you have. Same thing with being a musician. You learn to play the piano, you acquire a new habitus. It's the basis for a whole new kind of creative activity. The virtues are like this. When you acquire on a natural level the virtue of temperance, you control your bodily appetites in the right way. The virtue of courage, you stand up for what is right. The virtue of justice, you, even when you find yourself in difficult circumstances, you give to the other what is due to the other. Those are real virtues. God can give you a supernatural infused virtue. This is a possibility of the human soul which cannot come from its own, it cannot be made actual by its own natural powers. We cannot raise ourselves up to God's level. But God can raise us up to be friends with him. And that is what he does by giving us the gift of charity. He gives us, by supernatural infusion, a capacity to be his friend and to love him as he is in himself. This is, for Aquinas, the essence of charity. It's to love God for his own sake, as the perfect good. And when you receive that supernatural gift, you are now able to do something like God does it. Because, in fact, God loves himself, knowing himself as the perfect good. So when you receive the gift of charity, you begin living a kind of divine life. Because you are entering into God's own life, which is to love himself and rejoice in himself. This is Aquinas' theology of divinization. You are really made like God by being given this capacity to love God above all things, supernaturally. But there's a further consequence of this, and which is a very important consequence, and that is this, that when you receive this new love of God, it reorders all of your other loves. So it doesn't erase your other loves. I still love pizza. I love chocolate. I love French wine. And if you, you know, if you're looking for gifts to give me, keep that in mind. And it's perfectly fine to love those things. There's nothing wrong with loving those created goods. But you want to love them in the right way and in the right ordering. We all would understand that it would be a mistake to love chocolate more than your brother. You should probably love your brother more than chocolate. I do love my brother more than chocolate. So to order one love under another is to see what should be the dominant love. In other words, the love that structures how I arrange my life and arrange my other loves. A married couple should have a kind of dominant love for each other that orders the other loves in their other relationships. When God gives us the supernatural gift of charity, He raises us up to be His friends. He makes it possible for us to have a real communion with Him. That's exactly what Aristotle thought was not possible, and so why he thought you could not be friends with God. But Aquinas sees that God wants to have you as His friend, and He's going to elevate you to His level in a certain sense. If that is true, then that should be the dominant relationship in your life. And all of your other loves get arranged in their places when you are rightly ordered to God. Interestingly, Aquinas thinks this is exactly what went wrong at the fall with Adam and Eve. And the reason we continue to experience the effects of original sin is because our first parents were created in grace with God as friend. But by their sin, in a very mysterious way, why they chose it is hard for us to understand. But they did choose to turn away from God and to turn to some other good. And by that choice, they disrupted their friendship with God. Not because God did not want to be friends with them, but because they chose to put something above their friendship with God. And as soon as they did that, they disrupted the order of all of their loves and all of their, even their own bodies as ordered to God, because our souls are ordered by, our bodies are ordered by our souls. And so when our souls are no longer rightly ordered to God, we even experience disorder within ourselves. And that is Aquinas' explanation for why, for example, we experience all kinds of unruly desires. The classical tradition calls this the fomes peccati, the seeds of sin, like the little weed seedlings that pop up out of the soil of your soul, and that you don't like. You don't like the fact that you desire something that you know is bad for you or know is a sin. And yet it keeps coming back. You cut off the top of the weed, but you haven't pulled out the root, and it keeps popping up. Why does that keep happening to us? It's because we were meant to be perfectly ordered to God, and our parents, our first parents, turned away from God, and that caused a disorder that ramified all through the human being, and we've inherited it. In the same way that a child in the womb of a woman who has a serious heroin addiction or a serious crack cocaine addiction or something is born with effects of that addiction through no fault of the child's. It's the same sort of thing with the spiritual disorder that resulted from sin, which is the disruption of charity by that first sin of our first parents. they turned away from friendship with God. Now, God restored them to his friendship, but the disorder in themselves continued to persist, and we've inherited it. So it's very important for us to order our, to be ordered by God when he gives us his grace, so that we consider loving him as the most important thing. And the more we love him, then the more we will want to know him. And the more we know him, the more we will love him. It's a beautiful reinforcing circle. So for Aquinas then, he says something kind of technical, but it's actually not that technical when you explain it. He says that charity, the gift of supernatural charity, when God gives you his grace to love him above all things, charity is the form of every other virtue. By that he means that charity shapes every other good act that you do, because it gives them all an orientation to God. Do you see why that is? If you love God above all else, then everything that you do is done in some way aiming at God. If you do not love God above all things, you can do all kinds of good actions, but they will never get you to friendship with God. That's why, from the Christian perspective, charity is so important. It is the whole of the Christian life. If you don't have charity, that is, you don't love God above all things, but you do all kinds of other heroic acts of kindness, you're not on your way to heaven, necessarily. You're doing good things. We won't discount the fact that you're doing good things, but it's not actually making you a friend of God. Because God does not love you because of what you do. What you do will not make him love you. He loves you simply for his own sake, and he wants you to love him for his own sake. Is this not exactly what St. Paul says? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And that is exactly what Aquinas is saying by saying charity is the crown of the spiritual life. It's the most important thing. Well, if charity is the most important thing, then we could ask, can it grow? Or once you've got it, do you just have it? That's an important question for the Christian life, because if friendship with God is charity, we might ask, well, friends with God, you grow spiritually. And if you've already got charity, which is not from you, but from God, God's given it to you, how can it increase? Aquinas' answer also is very helpful for the spiritual life. He says, think about like this wall. The wall is white. Can you increase the whiteness of the wall without changing the shade of white? No. If you're going, I mean, we could say, well, it's not perfectly white, it's slightly off-white, so we'll make it more white by making it more truly the shade of white. But in fact, then we've changed the color. Can you make it more white without changing the color? It doesn't work, because whiteness just is already white. How can you make something more white without changing the whiteness? If you have charity, which is a spiritual reality, it's not a material thing. It's not like you have certain, like, what do they call them in the later Star Wars, midichlorians or something? It's not like Am I pronouncing that correctly, Star Wars fans?
Yes.
I hate to refer to something like that. It's a kind of an abomination of the Star Wars, you know, canon. But it's not like some little particle in you, you know, so God's going to give you more charity particles or something. Charity is not a material thing. It's a spiritual reality in your soul. So how can God give you more? Once you've got it, how can you get more of it? You can't add more by quantity, like material quantity. Aquinas' answer is, charity grows by becoming more rooted in you. Now think about what that means. It's a little bit like thinking of the wall becoming more white by having the whiteness penetrate more deeply into it. But we're talking about your soul here. So how does charity penetrate more deeply into your soul? I think what Aquinas means is that charity becomes more and more profoundly the orientation of your life. At the first moment when you receive sanctifying grace, you're made a friend of God. But you may still have all kinds of other loves that you haven't kind of worked out how they're all going to fit into this new Christian life. The longer you live the life of charity, the more charity comes to control and integrate everything else that you do. I don't mean control in a kind of manipulative way, but it sort of shapes and informs everything in you. That is a good test for whether you're growing in the spiritual life. Are you more and more thinking about God? Are you more and more doing things because you love Him? Can you explain the things you did this morning by the love of God? Or are they always explained by some other explanation? If charity is more and more rooted in you, there is, in fact, an explanation ultimately oriented to the love of God. Now, I think probably the fact that you came to this lecture must be a sign of divine predestination, and that God has, you know, clearly you're here because God is giving you great grace of charity. Certainly you're being very charitable to me by listening very politely. So maybe there is actually an explanation of what you did today in coming to this lecture that's based on the love of God. But the more and more you are making all of your decisions in that light, the more charity is growing in you. And that means you are becoming more like God, who does everything because of His love. Now, what about losing charity? Can you lose it? Or can it decrease? Well, sadly, you can lose it. Now, sometimes people think about grace, God's grace, as a very fragile thing because we say, and perhaps some of you have heard the traditional Catholic teaching, that one mortal sin will destroy the life of grace in you. That's true. We can then think that maybe the life of grace is like a little hothouse flower. You know, it's very delicate. And don't step on it or you'll crush it and it'll never grow again. Well, in fact, God's grace is like a mighty oak tree. It is really, really powerful and strong. Now, it's true that you can kill it with one mortal sin. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But don't let that deceive you into thinking that it is weakling. It is not weak. It is so powerful that it can make you share in the divine nature. It can raise you up to live a kind of divine life with God. It can forgive no matter what sin you may have committed. It can purify you of all of your unworthy desires so that you can come to a kind of freedom in grace to really do what you think is the right thing. A lot of people go through a long time in their life where they're maybe struggling morally, trying to be freed of unworthy desires, and the desires keep coming back. God's grace can, and if you are just faithful to not turning away from Him, God will give you a mastery over those desires. It is possible, and he will do it. So his grace is really powerful. Nonetheless, it is possible to kill that grace. So we should say a word about that. Aquinas has a very interesting account of this because it's a little bit of a puzzle. How is it that a sinner can, who is given the grace to be friends with God, to love God above all things, it would seem that by definition you're loving God above all things. So how could you then love something else more than God? And that is in fact exactly what every mortal sin involves. A mortal sin involves deliberately choosing to love something above God. Now, you don't always do it saying, okay, well, I'm intending to rupture my relationship with God. Very often, it happens because you say, oh, look at that. I'm going after that. And it just so happens that that is incompatible with being friends with God. But you're not thinking about being friends with God in that moment. You're just thinking about whatever that is. That's basically Aquinas' explanation. We are creatures who are capable of being distracted. Distracted by a powerfully attractive, even powerfully attractive good. You might be really seeking after something that is itself good, but just not good for you or good in this time and place, and therefore incompatible with your love of God, loving God above all things. So this is one explanation for how we can lose our friendship with God. It's because we turn away and put something above God, and of course that's incompatible with loving God above all things, which is what the definition of charity is. But Aquinas has a further observation about this, and he says, you know, it's very strange. People who do that, they in fact are not even loving themselves. It's a kind of strange perversion that evil causes, that we are not seeking what is really best for us when we commit those sins, even though we think that right now I'm reaching out for whatever that is that I want so much. In fact, it's like going after a kind of poison. It's a very tasty and attractive, seductive poison, but it's going to kill me. It kills the life of the Spirit, which is the life with God. And that is ultimately stupid. It's a stupid decision to make. And the decision of Adam and Eve was a really stupid decision. And our acts of sins, often we are not making them because our mind is reflecting carefully about what we should do. We're making them because we are allowing our passions to override what our mind tells us is the right thing to do. Often there are effects in us of our past sins that take a very long time to work out. If you gave up caffeine for Lent, you're probably now doing okay. But I bet the first week was tough. That's because your body has a kind of already, you know, built into it a kind of dependency on the caffeine, and it needs it. Sin is like that too. When we have been in a pattern of sin, we can receive the gift of charity, which turns us back to God. And so we become friends with God. But there can still be something in us that is experiencing the after effects of those sinful acts. This is basically how Aquinas explains that we have this tension in our own hearts. And it will take a while, sometimes it takes a long time, for those effects of sin to kind of calm down and be purged. Purged by the healing salve of charity as it penetrates more and more into the soul, as it becomes more and more rooted. But the great thing is that when you live the life of charity for a long time, and when it becomes more rooted in you, it becomes less and less conceivable to you that you would intentionally rupture your relationship with God. Just like someone in a human relationship who becomes more and more faithful to, say, my spouse, it becomes less and less conceivable that I would intentionally ruin that friendship. This is the way it works with God. So it is possible, it's always possible, for us to sin, and sin gravely, and lose the life of grace. No one is safe until that final moment, and we pray for the grace of final perseverance. That's why Augustine and Aquinas say that we always should be praying for that grace of final perseverance, because there's no guarantee that just because we made it this far that we're going to make it all the way. At any moment, we could go off the rails. But it's less and less likely as we go on in the life of grace. It becomes more and more stable in us that we're going to be turned towards God. And what is then the final thing that I'll talk about? The fruit of charity, which is joy. Now, Aquinas thinks that we have to be careful about talking about emotions with respect to God. Scripture does this. Talks about God being jealous or angry. And it also talks about God being joyful or rejoicing. But he actually thinks that it's quite true that God rejoices, and only metaphorically true that God gets angry or repents or something like that, changes his mind. And you have this on the back of the second page of the handout. Well, in fact, we should start on page one. The parts that you see in italics, those are the parts that were on the handout from the first session. But you see how, in fact, I just selected the text that had to do with human love. In fact, Aquinas was talking about that so that he could go from human love to talking about God's love. But if you skip down to paragraph number 13, he says, "There are joy and delight in God, which is confirmed by the authority of sacred scripture." And then he quotes these lines from scripture about God's joy. And then in 14, about God's love. In then on the back page, paragraph number 15, Aquinas says, well, this presents us with a question. "It must be noted, however, that the other affections, which in their species are repugnant to the divine perfection, are also said of God in sacred scripture." So then he gives the examples in paragraph 16 of an angry man punishing from anger. "Hence God is at times called angry, insofar as following the order of his wisdom, he wills to punish someone. On the other hand, God is called merciful, insofar as out of his loving kindness, he takes away the miseries of men. Sometimes, too, God is said to repent, insofar as according to the eternal and immutable order of his providence, he makes what he previously had destroyed, or destroys what he had previously made, as those who are moved by repentance are found doing." Aquinas does not think that God really changes his mind and repents, or literally becomes angry. Those are passions that are not compatible with the divine perfection. But love and joy are not incompatible with the divine perfection. And that's the next paragraph, number 17. "Love and joy are properly in God. This is because God wills his own good, that is the highest form of love, and because God rests in his good, which is joy. Love leads to joy because love leads to that resting in the perfect good." And that's a beautiful way to end our meditation on love, human and divine, that love, especially when it's the love of God, leads us to the most perfect joy. The life of heaven is where love is absolutely perfect, where you will love God so much that it will never be possible for you to turn away from him, because you will see him as he is, and you will then rejoice most perfectly as possessing God. Aquinas does not hesitate to say that. He says that in heaven, you will possess God and enjoy Him. If you can imagine what that must be like, I hope that you are looking forward to it. I know that I am. May God bring us all to this great joy. So thank you. I think maybe we could take just 5 minutes for questions or so, and then we will need to go into the chapel. You're all welcome to stay for Mass, which will begin just 5 minutes after we conclude this session in the chapel, just down the corridor, and it'll be just a regular Saturday Mass. But are there questions? Yes.
No, I'm not a Catholic, and I have a question about mortal sin. How about redemption? How would you? Is it not forgivable?
That's a very good question. So mortal sin means a sin that kills that kills your friendship with God. So it kills the principle of spiritual life, which is charity. So a mortal sin simply is the inverse of charity. It's reordering some other created good above God. Okay, so now, yes, it is forgivable. You cannot deserve to be forgiven it. In other words, right. But God, of course, wants to forgive it. And from the Catholic, according to the Catholic theology, what is the normal means of receiving that grace of forgiveness is to go to the sacrament of confession. But so Christ on the cross merited the grace for every human being. That grace has to be applied in each of our lives when we repent of our sins and receive that forgiveness in our own particular, lives.
Okay, thank you.
Yes.
The book Thomas Aquinas gave, that's the point to allow charity to grow in us?
Yes, he does, actually. I was moving quickly and skipped over that part. But so how can we help charity grow? This is a little bit of a puzzle because charity is from God, right? So we can't generate it from our own power. That's why we say it's supernaturally infused. And yet, we can do things that prepare us for a further infusion of charity. So when God gives you the grace of charity, you can use the sort of momentum that God is giving you towards Him, and that will prepare you for a further gift. So our good actions can be what Aquinas calls disposing causes. They can dispose us, they make us ready to be taken to the next level. It doesn't mean that we are causing more charity, because all we can do is follow out the impetus that we got in that first gift. But it's also possible for us not to follow it out. God can give you a grace and you just let it fall to the ground. Like you don't let it move you. It passes you by. And then you are not disposed to be raised to a higher level of charity. Do those acts of negligence destroy charity? Aquinas says no, they can't destroy it because it's given by God and only a mortal sin can destroy it. But what do they do? Those negligences allow you to be more easily distracted in the future by other created goods. So basically you're starting to put yourself in danger to be distracted. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Sorry, I'm coming at this from the outside. I just was wondering, it seems like people are so often so far from loving God that they're actually more full of hate. What would Aquinas say about that?
So do you mean someone who... Well, okay.
The world out there.
Yeah. A lot of people are So he does think that hate is possible, and it's a very particularly grave vice to fall into, where and it's possible to hate God in a certain respect, Aquinas thinks. Now, he thinks that you cannot really hate God, properly speaking, because if you know who God is or what he is, you know him as the perfect good, and you will necessarily love him. But you can hate him insofar as you think of God as the source of some particular bad for me. So I think of God as the one who punishes my sins, and I like my sins. You know, I do not want to change my life. So now I begin to think of God as the one who is just coming to punish me. And that can lead to a kind of aversion to God, a positive turning away from God. Now that's spiritually a very bad position to be in, because God is the only one who's ultimately going to be able to save us. So I'm not sure, have I answered your question, or do you see the direction that an answer would go in? Someone who doesn't have is not aware of the love of God, can become more and more kind of, well, locked in a kind of, imprisoned in a kind of selfishness. And that selfishness can begin to regard every threat to the little world that I've created for myself as very dangerous, and I hate any of those threats. I think that's how Aquinas ultimately understands, like, the hatred of the demons. This is a particular theological mystery, you know. Demons do not have passions like we do. They don't have bodies. So we can understand, like, oh, I fell into a mortal sin because I just could not resist that sensible good. That my flesh overpowered my spirit. Demons don't have flesh to overpower their spirit. So if they choose something evil, they really are choosing it. You know, it's a very cold calculation. How can we understand the fact that some demons have chosen evil? What have they chosen? They've chosen their own good possessed in their own way, rather than that good as coming to them from God. So they are still desiring a good for themselves, but they want it in a selfish way, and that is incompatible with being subordinate to God. They basically want to be the masters of their own good, which they're smarter than us. They recognize that their good is not self-sufficient, but they do not want to be dependent on God bringing them to their good. And that's how Aquinas analyzes, like, the pure hatred of the demons. And so they hate, you know, they hate everything that is associated with God as a consequence, including us. So they really, you know, the popular depiction of the devil as, like, someone you might want to get close to, well, he tries to dress himself up in that guise because his real nature would be totally repulsive to us if we really saw him for what he is. One spiritual writer described it, better to think of the devil as like an enormously powerful, malevolent insect who wants to devour you. I mean, so you do not want to play around with him, because he's not your friend. He's only trying to pretend that he is. Okay, I don't really want to end on that note, so I better take another question. Yes.
So you said that God doesn't need us. His will doesn't enter existence because of his love. And I was just wondering, for children who are not conceived, who are conceived without consent, how do you explain God's love to those children?
Well, God, so it may not be that this was a good act, like a child who's conceived because of a rape. We don't have to say that God wanted that to happen. That's obviously not true. God did not want that to happen. But God wanted to bring good out of that evil and loves this person. So It's mysterious the way God brings good even out of evil. But all of us, in a way, have as a part of our genetic heritage or our you know, genealogical heritage, some evil acts in the past that have entered into our, you know, into how we came to be. And yet God brings life out of even those sins. That's the astounding power of God's goodness. The ultimate example of this, of course, is the crucifixion. The crucifixion, which is the most sinful act in a certain sense. You know, the perfectly sinless man who is God himself incarnate is murdered. And this in itself is a sin of the people who murdered him, but is the source of eternal life for the whole universe. So that gives you a sense of how, like, God did not want the crucifiers of Jesus to commit the sin. God did foresee that they were going to commit the sin, and he permitted them to do it, intending always to bring out of it this much greater good. Well, I invite you all to take just a few minutes break. We'll go into the chapel, and Mass should start by 3:45.